As you turn in your Bibles, please turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And I'll pick up where Mike left off in this last song that we sing, In Christ Alone. For us as a local congregation, we see Christ, we see the gospel, we see the gospel of grace in Christ alone as the hub and the core of our salvation. Everything that we do here, if you would, comes from that truth. So when we sing the song In Christ Alone, that's another one of those songs that should be an anthem to us as a body of believers. But Titus chapter 1, today we're going to finish up chapter 1 finally. This is the fifth installment of chapter 1, which tells us we're only covering about 3.25 verses a week. A slow but steady gets the job done, right? Let's pick up in verse 10, and please stand. I'll be reading from verse 10 forward. These are the words of God. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this passage again this morning and try to finish up chapter 1, Lord, we pray that you would just give grace and guidance as we study your word. Lord, we do ask specifically that the Holy Spirit, even though that I as a shepherd may teach this passage, ultimately, Father, we know that your word teaches us that it's the Spirit that leads us to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, we do pray for anyone here this morning that if there be any sort of blinders upon the eyes of the people, that, Lord, you would pull those blinders off, that they would be able to see with spiritual eyes that they sit in darkness, they have a great need of you, they have a great need of the Savior, and that today they would turn to the Savior by faith. We pray for ourselves as a congregation, Lord. Help us not to be distracted by things that are unprofitable. Help us to focus on the truth of your word, and may we be ever disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to you this morning, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the last several weeks, we have been working our way, honestly, slowly but surely through Titus chapter 1. Now, Sunday mornings are usually different than our small groups. Our small groups, we have the real opportunity to be interactive and to ask questions. But I am going to ask you some questions this morning as part of my introduction, just to see if you've been paying attention over the last couple of weeks. I took away the first half of the outline, because we're at the bottom half now, so you have no prompts. But here's the test. We know that in verses 1 through 4, this is one of Paul's typical greetings where he establishes his authority as apostle and he tells us who he's writing this letter to, which was Titus, one he considered his true son in the faith. But in verse 5, he picks up. In verses 5, then verses 6 through 9 is a larger section there. But what does Paul, if you can remember, what does Paul commend Timothy to do in verse 5? What is the primary purpose that Paul left Timothy in Crete? To appoint elders. What else? There was two major things in that verse. to set an order. And maybe with the way that we saw that or the way that I explained it, that maybe setting in order the things that followed or the things that remained there was kind of this overarching theme that would run throughout the remainder of the book. And the way that he was to begin to put into order the things that remained was ultimately, as my brother expressed, was to appoint elders in every town, in every city on the island of Crete. Then in verses 6 through 9, he begins to lay out, and I think in our outline, if you remember, I said qualifications, the qualifications of elder. But last week in our Bible study, I backed off that a little bit. Not that that's wrong within itself, but really it's descriptive of the qualities of what we would consider biblical, healthy leadership. One of the things that we discussed in our Thursday night study is that if this were just merely a list of qualifications, we could probably all come up with at least a handful of other things that we would think that would qualify or other qualifications for being an elder. But Paul gives us a generalized list, or at least he gives a generalized list to Timothy in order to help him look for the qualities of what Paul considered to be healthy, godly men who could lead the church. There were three main areas that you could summarize all of these things as, you know, was did he have a healthy home life? Were his children believers and not open to being considered rebellious or insubordinate? Another kind of major area was how did he manage his own self? Does he have the particular character qualities that a good, healthy leader needs? Then finally, that section in verse 9 is summarized as, does this particular pastor or does these elders that are going to be appointed, how do they handle the Word of God? Do they hold to the trustworthy Word as taught? Do they believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, that it's revelation given from the apostles, you know, to the churches? Do they hold to that trustworthy Word? And then he specifically goes, those that hold to the trustworthy Word have the responsibility, verse 9, to give instruction in sound doctrine, one, and number two, to rebuke those that contradict it. So it's necessity that a good, healthy leader in any congregation must be a student of the Word. He must be a student to the degree that he's able to teach and say, this is sound teaching. But on the other hand, he must know the Word of God so well that when someone says something that's contradictory to that sound doctrine, he must be able to point it out and really point them back to the sound doctrines that's necessary for them to understand. And this is where we've kind of gotten in this and in that section. And so, and in verses 10 through 16, we picked up on one more section in verse 10 through 12, where Paul clearly identified in a very specific way for Titus who the opponents actually were. And there was probably, in verses 10 through 12, about four different things that Paul did. Number one, Paul described what these men were like. Just descriptions. Remember, he says, these men are insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. This is what they do. Remember that he goes on from describing them in the first half of verse 10, and he specifically calls them out by name. He called them that they were part of the circumcision party. Now, remember last week I said these were a group of Jewish Christians, kind of. When I say kind of, I give a pause there. Because today we're going to see a little farther clarification. These were people who were ethnically Jewish, who were a part of the local church. They were, if you would, welding influence within the church with particular teachings that Paul saw as contradictory to the gospel of grace. And this is important to pick up on. They were part of the circumcision party. But Paul uses especially those. So there were actually more that was a part of this group of opponents than just the Jewish Christians. There were probably others. But Paul lays the emphasis, especially those, of the, because either they were the larger group, but they were definitely the group that were welding influence in the churches at Crete. Then he lays out in verse 11, specifically, what were these opponents doing? They were disturbing entire households. They were causing an uproar in the church. And Paul uses the term there, these guys, they've got to be silenced. They're causing problems. And I think in verse 12, he does something neat there. Now, this is something very pointed, if you would, when he brings up in verse 12, one of them, or one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said this, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So he draws this direct connection between what the larger Gentile world believes about the Cretans. He draws this, if you would, this direct line between these opponents and the pagans that lived upon the island of Crete. These Jewish Christians are like the rest of you Cretans. They're liars. They're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. That's a stereotype. Now, what's the truth about stereotypes? Do we throw all stereotypes out? No. Why do we like stereotypes? Because they're generally what? True. Right? And so this is what Paul, he drew a stereotype by quoting, you know, this guy, and he drew this up and wanting Titus and the rest of the church to recognize, hey, these group of people over here, they're no different than the rest of the twisted people that live upon this island. Leaders, liars, deceivers. This is who they are. Now, where I'd like to pick up now is in verses 13 and 14. And I want us to see that Paul commands Titus actually to engage this group of people. Notice what it says in verse 13, or at least the first part. In verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. This is a command for Titus. Now, you know, it's interesting. I couldn't imagine being in Titus's position. No better than I could be to be in Timothy's position. Both Timothy and Titus, as we've been studying, Paul specifically tells them in the beginning of those letters, hey, you, remember I left you here for this purpose. This group of people over here that's causing a disturbance in the church and causing, you know what your job is? Your job is to shut them up. Don't you wake up in the morning and go, I've got a job to do. It doesn't sound like joy, but it was a responsibility. And that is the thing that I want us to see, that there is this great responsibility that Titus had. It was not something easy. It wasn't, and Paul didn't say to him, you know, when you get up in the morning, don't forget to take out the garbage. It's not that kind of thing. But he was to deal with this group of people that was disrupting entire families, entire households in the church on the island of Crete. Notice he says there, this testimony is true. He's referring back to verse 12, this stereotype. You know, and Paul says, you know, even though it's a stereotype, guess what? It's true. We all know it's true. You know it's true. And since it's true, Titus, what your responsibility is to rebuke them. And this is something we've studied because, as we'll read in just a few moments, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, this was the job of an elder. This was the job of a pastor. Part of one's responsibility in spiritually leading the flock is not only to preach, to exhort, to encourage, but also to rebuke. And notice how Paul uses that, rebuke them sharply. So it must be noted that pastors or elders must not only preach, but they must rebuke or correct those who are in error. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, as we studied a couple of months ago, Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word in season, to be ready in season and out of season. And he gives this list that's related to what preaching the word consists of. And notice what it says there, to reprove and to rebuke, synonyms very related to one another, to exhort with all, with complete patience and teaching. Paul, part of the responsibility of a preacher and a teacher of the word is to, part of it is to be rebuking. Now, you guys that have been with me for a while, right? You know that when we're preaching a passage that's encouraging us, your pastor encourages you. But when the pastor is preaching like passages like these, you know, sometimes it seems like the pastor comes down hard on certain areas or certain things that may be in our lives. You know the reason why I do that? It's not because I enjoy it. Matter of fact, that's so opposite of my personality. If you know me, like maybe my wife knows me or my children knows me, well, maybe not my children. I do sometimes hard fist, hard hand on them sometimes. You know, this is the way it's going to be. And I melt at my wife. But here's the deal. But doing the hard things, even though it might not be within my nature, what we do is we see within the Word of God. This is what shepherds and elders have the responsibility to do. Sometimes it's to do and to say the hard things. And this is important in the day that we live in. We live in a day, and I'm going to step back for a moment. We live in a day where we have been culturally, if you would, coaxed along to not say anything about when it comes into maybe contradicting the overall narrative that's going on in our culture. You can't say that. How many times have you heard someone or inferred, you can't say that, you can't say that, you can't say that? You might hurt when someone's feeling. That's aggressive. That's offensive. We hear it on a daily basis. And you know what it causes us to do? Shrink back and not say anything. Shrink back. You know what? I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to lose my friendships. Or you know what? I don't want to lose. How many of you go to Thanksgiving dinner and discuss politics? How many of you? There's two weirdos in here. Just kidding. Oftentimes, we don't go to Thanksgiving and discuss politics. Why? It's just really not permittable if you have two different points of view. But listen to me. That way of thinking, that kind of cultural way of thinking begins to seep its way into the church. And little by little, we get to the point where you can't really call that a sin. You can't really talk about that because you may offend someone. Someone may not come back to church next Sunday because of what you said. Now listen, I do believe that there is a line and that I can do something and I can be offensive on a human level. But my job is not to be offensive on a human level. My job and the elder's job is to teach and to preach the truth. And if it's the truth that offends, if it's the gospel, matter of fact, we always talk about the gospel is love. Do you know what the New Testament calls the gospel? A stumbling block, an offense, foolishness. If it was a stumbling block and an offense and foolishness to the Greeks and the Jews in the first century church, how much more is it an offense and foolishness in our own day? But just because this is generally true, since we're talking about generalities here this morning, should we stop? Because we could offend someone? Now, I'm not talking about being insensitive. And sometimes we can step across that line, but hopefully we realize that we step right back when it's just purely being offensive in an approach and how we do it. But when it comes to the truth, these elders have the responsibility. Elders have and pastors have the responsibility to rebuke error sharply, to rebuke, to reprove, The concept of rebuking is simply to correct. The pastor or elder, our elders are to correct those who teach things that contradict sound doctrine or sound teaching. When Paul uses this phrase, rebuke them sharply, sharply is the idea of rebuking them relentlessly, quickly and to the point. And Titus is to be persistent in laying out the truth of the gospel in a culture there in Crete that rejected the gospel of grace. Titus was to rebuke false doctrine. He was to rebuke it with correct doctrine when there was a call for it. And by the way, you just don't, the whole concept of rebuking, you don't rebuke for rebuking's sake. You just don't go by and go, you're wrong. Right? That's not rebuking. That's just being not good. I'm just going to say something I would regret. But you rebuke error, you rebuke lies, you rebuke deception with the truth, with the Word of God. And you demonstrate this is how it contradicts. I'll give you something key for us. In our own day, it was key then, it's key for us now. A weak response to unhealthy teaching will only make things worse. When we don't address issues like this, they will end up festering into a bigger problem, and it will do it quickly. If you've been alive long enough to experience life, you know that's true. If there is a problem within a friendship, If there is a small problem, a rift between a husband and wife, what happens when you don't deal with that? It gets worse. If you don't know that, take this in. Listen to what I'm saying. If you don't deal with issues when they're small, they will fester and it will become worse and worse over time. And it's the same thing with the church. If someone comes in promoting ideas that really detract from the gospel of grace, that detract from the authority of the Word of God in us, anything that detracts, if that's not dealt with over time, it will fester and fester and fester. Then it becomes a big problem. Instead of it being one person infected by the problem, it becomes maybe six people infected by the problem, sometimes even more. And the next thing you know, there's probably a fight within the church, and what happens? There's going to be a group that gets mad, and they jump up and they leave. And why is that? It's not purely because of the error itself. It really lies at the feet of the elders, not dealing with it quickly and sharply. This is important. It was important for Timothy to understand that. It's important for us. In the latter part of verse 13, even on to verse 14, Paul lays out the reason. The reason why Titus should rebuke the opponents. Maybe a purpose statement, if you would. Notice the latter half of verse 13. That they may be sound in faith. Rebuke them sharply, therefore, or so that they will be sound in faith. Verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. If Titus is to rebuke a person or people, it is we must understand, it's not punitive. It's not vindictive. You don't rebuke someone to slap them on the hand, to embarrass them. Matter of fact, I should hope that ever when you hear me preaching from the pulpit, now how many of you, now raise your hand, maybe you haven't all experienced this, I've experienced this. How many of you on a particular Sunday morning, the pastor has gotten up and preached and you think to yourself, has he been following me around? Does he know? How does he know? Now listen, that has nothing to do with me. Nobody's following you around. But I know that when I was young in the faith, I would go to church and I would sit down and the pastor would preach. And I thought, there's no one else in this room. He is only talking to me. Now the Word of God has its way of doing that, right? I would never do something, I hope, God help me, to ever point out an individual on a Sunday morning gathering just like this, right? In order to be vindictive, in order to punish you or embarrass you in ever, but in any kind of way. That's never the goal of a Sunday morning. But the goal of a Sunday morning is to preach the Word of God and let the Word of God be the point of authority. And if you ever fall under conviction, it's because the Word of God brings you under that conviction. It's the Holy Spirit pricking your heart, not the pastor. And Paul was to rebuke them on a very personal level for the purpose that they may become sound in the faith, never to punish them or to be vindictive. You see, the end goal of rebuking an individual or the end goal of rebuking a group of people is restorative, to bring them back or to bring them to the point of truth. The idea is that if Titus does his jobs and he rebukes them, the hope is that they will return to the apostolic truth from which they have evidently strayed away from. Look back at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 through 26. We're familiar with this. I've quoted it quite a few times. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently, enduring evil." Notice this, "correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." See, that's the goal. It was the goal of Timothy in Ephesus. It was the goal of Titus in Crete. And if ever such things should rise in our own congregation, that would be our goal. That we would lead people back to a knowledge of the truth that they may be sound in faith. I'm going to be honest with you. When I look at this verse, it can be a little bit confusing in Titus chapter 1. Because he states a negative, then he states something in a positive way, then he supports it with two negative statements. It's hard to explain. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply, okay, that they may be sound in the faith. And this idea of being sound in the faith leads into verse 14, that the concept of being sound in the faith is related to verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people. In other words, people who are sound in faith are not carried away and caught up in the myths. People who are sound in the faith, no longer will they be caught up in the commands of men and people. They're not distracted by these things because at this point they would be sound in the faith. Sound faith is sound doctrine. It's biblical. It's scriptural. But those who are not sound in the faith end up being led away from by myths and commands. The term myths, if you would, are probably most likely stories that circulated by the Jewish teachers or in Jewish circles that lacked credible basis in fact, and they were distracting Christian congregants from the doctrines that they needed to affirm and live out. We don't know exactly what those myths were, but whatever those myths particularly were, they led people away. It kept them from affirming the truth of God's word. It kept them from living out, in a particular way, the Christian faith. For example, we've seen it. Even in when Paul spoke to Timothy, he said there was a group of opponents. Remember, he said they wanted to be teachers of the law, but they really didn't know anything about it. And he goes on to say that part of what they were doing, they were teaching people that they shouldn't eat certain foods. So that had a ramification on they lived. And there was another group that was talking about, if you're really going to be spiritual, you should never get married. So the ramifications of not getting married and not eating certain foods had a direct impact on how they were living their lives. And this is what Paul is saying here. They need to be sound in faith. They don't need to be devoting themselves to these things that lead them away, that cause them to turn away from the truth. Paul's use of the term myths, they were not a particular set of teachings, but they were just simply anything that foisted their own immoral conduct or enticed their hearers to evil acts. For example, we know that Paul describes the opponents or the false teachers specifically by their deeds and even by their character. Remember when he said that they do this for greedy gain? When we look at the health, wealth, and the prosperity guys on TV, is there any doubt in our mind that's what they're about? And again, I do this from time to time. Just saw a video recently. Jesse Duplantis lived right across the river from us in Louisiana. A 40,000 square foot house. A multi-million dollar jet. Now listen to me. It's not about, if you're a good Christian, you can never be rich. That's not what I'm saying. He does what he does in order to have those things, and he brags about it. Greed works itself out in your daily life. Deception, remember, they break into homes and they deceive weak women. Remember there when Paul was talking to Timothy? This deceptive way of life, guess what? It's known. Everybody, anybody with the right kind of mind or anybody that's regenerated by the work of the gospel can identify that these people are living deceptive lifestyles. They are quick to take advantage, these false teachers. They're quick to take advantage. And that's something that can be easily seen. It works itself out in a very practical way. So a sound faith would lead you to a knowledge of the truth and to live a certain way. But those who are not sound in faith live certain lives that lead people away from a knowledge of the truth and to live certain types of lifestyles that's incongruent with the gospel message. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 state this, "For the time is coming," and this is a passage we're familiar, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." In other words, I want you to tell me what I want to hear, and that's going to make me happy deep down inside. Notice this, verse 4. Here's the key. This is the connection with the same thing that he said in Timothy. "And they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths." People who are sound in faith listen to the truth. They want the truth. They seek the truth. People who are sound in faith do not wander off into myths, into commands of people. They don't do it. People who are sound in faith, they want God. They want the Word of God. They want the truth of God's words. But those that are being deceived, you know what? They run here and they run there. They're not sound. They're unsound, as Paul describes them, and they're deceived, and they're taken advantage of, and this is what is descriptive of these types of people. They wander off into myths, things that will not promote the truth. If you notice in the passage, even in the 2 Timothy 4 passage, even in the Titus passage, Paul juxtaposes truth and myths. They turn away from the truth and they turn aside to myths. Verse 14, back in Titus chapter 1, says this, "Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." For Paul, Jewish myths and commands of people, or the commands of men, turn people away from the truth. And this was quite the opposite of Paul's mission. Look back at Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice what Paul says about himself. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle, and my job is this. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their what? Knowledge of the truth. This is Paul, as an apostle, his job was to ensure that God's children knew and better understood truth and come to a further, more pursuing knowledge of truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This is opposite of Paul's mission. Paul's mission was to lead people to the truth. Slip down to verse 9 that we read last week. He must hold firm, talking about elders, pastors. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Trustworthy. Why is it trustworthy? Because God is trustworthy. But why else is it trustworthy? Because the word of God is truth. Pastors and elders and apostles are to hold firm to this trustworthy word as taught, that they might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is related to this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Paul says this to Timothy, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with sound word, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversies and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. Sound doctrine produces And on one hand, sound doctrine produces uprightness. It produces holiness. It produces a love for the knowledge of the truth on the one hand. But unsound doctrine, what does it do? It leads to its own inevitable fruit. It leads to the ungodliness. It leads to godliness as a mean of gains, as he points out there. Unsound doctrine leads to a way of life that is incongruent with the faith that we share. Turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 2 of Timothy, look at verse 3. Paul says, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and what? Come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. There is this correlation that the gospel of grace and truth are somewhat synonymous, and we must do everything in our power as a body of believers to ensure that we do not stray from that. Because the truth will lead us and bear certain fruit in our lives. If we don't, then there will be other fruit that produce that ultimately leads to our own destruction. Truth leads to godliness. Truth leads us to salvation, and truth leads us to healthy living. Myths, on the other hand, and the commands of men lead people astray and ultimately destroy them. This is why they should be rebuked. They were in Titus's day and even our day, that there are these group of people that still lead others astray away from the truth. Today, at the heart of our own culture war, a culture war, and when I say culture war, let me specifically define more strictly. When I say culture war, I want you to be able to insert spiritual war. In our own culture, is really a battle over the truth. It's really and truly a battle over truth. Of all the people in the world, all the people in the United States of America, God's children should be a people of truth that leads and has the desire to lead other people to a knowledge of the truth. If we're not willing to do that, we're misunderstanding where the world is out sharing their own narrative, sharing their own stories, you know, putting out their own ethical systems in order for the rest of the world to follow. We of all people should be establishing God's word as the truth, and therefore we should be preaching and living it out in our own lives. Now I want to close in verse 15 and 16. Paul defines his opponents. He's described them and he's kind of called them by name. They're of the circumcision party. They're crazy talkers and they do all this kind of stuff. But verses 15 and 16, he gets down to brass tacks, if you would. Verse 15, let's start there. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. If you look at this verse, you notice that Paul divides people into two major groups. There's the groups of the pure, and there's the group that is defiled, right? All right, the defiled and the unbelieving. Really what Paul is doing is he's using a Jewish or an Old Testament framework, you know, that we know that the Old Testament talks about the clean and the unclean. But most likely he's using this framework in a new way, not specifically the way that the Old Testament uses it. And it's a way that reflects Christianity and its relationship with the Savior. And Paul often talks about how the gospel creates within his people a clean or a pure heart. Paul oftentimes speaks of believers as having a clear conscience. This would be the kind of the same terminology being used here when Paul says to the pure, all things are pure. In today's context, it is likely that Paul is describing one who, by way of transformation of the gospel, has now is an ethically upright person. When we say to all the pure things, he is describing a group of people who know that Jesus is the Messiah, who's been transformed by the gospel. They're no longer in the camp, if you would, of the defiled and unbelieving, but they're being transformed and therefore, they are pure. And even on a ceremonial side, we know that after the resurrection of Jesus, it's been very clear that even foods and things, God has made all of that stuff clean for the believer in Christ. When Paul says that for the pure, all things are pure, for the believer, that is true because we ourselves have been sanctified positionally. We are being sanctified progressively. We are pure. We're set apart as holy. And that's the way that the New Testament describes us. In contrast, the Cretans, these troublemakers, this group of opponents, remember, by context, we know that these were groups of people that were declaring certain foods off limits. You can't eat that. You're Christian. Don't eat that. Another group over here, you can't get married. If you really want to be a spiritual leader, you've got to be celibate. You've got to live this way. And that's the way that they live their lives. But for us, we know that God created marriage. He blessed it. It's an institution in which he, from the very beginning, he was using marriage for the good of creation. We know that the New Testament says, you know what? I can eat a pig. It's clean. Thank God. I love pork chops. I love bacon. I love pulled pork sandwiches. I'm glad God demonstrated his love toward us in that. You see, for us, the ones who are truly born again, we're no longer under the bondage of the law. See, that's the difference between Titus and his opponents. You know what the opponents were doing? The opponents were walking around and telling people, come back, come back, come back to the law. come back, submit yourselves to the law here, submit yourselves to the law there, submit yourselves, go back under the yoke and the bondage of the law. That's what these opponents were doing. And Paul was saying, no. Don't come back to the law. We've been freed from that. The gospel regenerates us. The gospel calls us, and because it is tied to the truth. And that's why this is important. It's why it's important that Titus address it. It's why it's important that we address it. For those of us who are made pure by Jesus, now all things were pure, including foods and their way of living. If you look even into chapter 2 of Titus, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we see this verbiage that helps us to understand what God is doing us. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, talking about the Savior, he says, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. There is this transformative works that happens in the life of a believer. Same thing we see in chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works that done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Notice this, by the washing and the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God, through the Holy Spirit, regenerates us. In other words, takes a spiritually dead person, makes them alive, and transforms their lives. This is who we are. And these false teachers, you know what they were doing? They were calling people away from that. Calling them back to the bondage of the law. Calling them back to a way of living that was incongruent with gospel teaching. Listen to me. Today's not any different. Either we're going to hear the gospel as the apostles taught it and the ramifications of that, right? We believe the gospel, therefore we live, as we're going to see next week when he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Okay? And so that being said, we are a group of people hopefully being transformed. But here's what I'm saying. You know what the world is doing? Do you know what false teachers, even with under the umbrella of the Christian religion, we've talked about woke churches, right? We have talked about health, wealth, and prosperity churches, right? We've talked about churches. There's a whole lot of false teachers out there, and there's a whole lot of false churches out there. We're not the only sound church, by the way. Sometimes I think you walk away and go, are like we the only biblical church in the world? No, we're not the only biblical church in the world. But here's the idea. All those other churches and even the world's religious community, what they're doing is they're calling you away from the gospel of grace. They're calling you away from the event that could actually transform your wicked heart. That's what they're calling you away from. And that's why it needs to be rebuked. He calls these people unbelievers. He describes them further in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. With their lips, they say, I know God. But with their life, with their works, with the things that they do, what they do denies their profession. That's what Paul's saying. He says, they deny him with their works. And he goes on further to describe them. This group of people, this group of religious Jewish Christians who were trying to lead the church at Crete, he says, they are detestable. They are disobedient. They are unfit for any good work. Why is that? The prior verse says, because they are unbelievers. Listen, as we close with this, as a local church, what I want us to do is pause. I want us to pause, not just in this moment, but I want us to pause this week and next week. Now, I don't mean pause and not come to church. But I want us to pause and think for a moment. I want us to pause and be able to think about the broader circumstances in which we find ourselves in, as a local church and as the universal church of Christ in the world. And last week we talked about there's the kingdom of darkness that's at work. And to the human eye, it seems to be gaining ground in our world and in our culture, especially in our culture. But we're not a part of this kingdom of darkness. We are a part of God's kingdom, the kingdom of light. And the kingdom of light is more powerful than the kingdom of darkness. But we must assess. We must pause. We must assess. We must ask questions. And we must think about what is our responsibility, if you would. And I hate to throw this up as a straw man, but what are we going to be doing in the kingdom of light to defeat the kingdom of darkness? What is our responsibility in that? And those of us in the world who are truly followers of Christ, lovers of good, and the good that's in the world that comes through God, we're left here to understand this principle. And here's a principle that I want you to understand. While we came from a culture, a Judeo-Christian, or maybe that's not even a good term, a Christian culture specifically in the United States of America, we're quickly fading off into oblivion with that, with the human eye, because we know we're part of God's kingdom. But what we must do is to think about re-evangelization of our own culture. Re-evangelization of our own political system, re-evangelization of our own broader culture and how we think about things, because we no longer as a culture think about things from a Christian perspective. Listen to me. Most churches do not think about things biblically, oftentimes. They're Christian in name. We gather together, we sing some great music, we wave our hands back and forth, we sing hallelujah, but that really doesn't affect oftentimes how we think about things. It doesn't determine how we live necessarily on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, how I approach my job, how I approach my wife, how I raise my kids, what I think about education, what I think about politics. We don't have that Christian worldview anymore. Because we have gone so far down the line where we've accepted some really good guitar playing and some drums and a really funny preacher up on Sunday morning, and we hear a good funny message and he tells us some jokes, we feel good about ourselves, we sing some great music, and then that's the basis of our Christianity. Listen, God's calling us to something far greater than that. And even though when we look at the broader culture around us and go, it's going to hell in a handbasket. Do y'all use that phrase up here? Okay. Even though we may say that or think that, it's up to us to do something about it. And I think the answer to that is not going around going, we're a Christian nation, we're a Christian nation, we're a Christian nation. We need to be committed to the fact that we're no longer a Christian nation and the gospel must once again be heralded. Do you get my drift? We must once again begin treating our neighbors like unbelievers. We need to once again begin to see family members once again as lost and in need of the Savior. We need to once again look at the powers that be in our own nation and realize these people are unregenerate. To use Paul's terms, not mine, these people are detestable from God's perspective. Okay? Because you know what they're doing? They're working out Satan's scheme in the world. And what God wants us to do is to ensure that we're preaching the truth, that the truth is going out, and we're permitting the gospel to transform us as individuals, that the gospel is transforming us as a local body, that the gospel is transforming the universal church that is, you know, all the way around us in our own country and in our own world, that the gospel can be transformative like that. This was what Titus had before him. An entire island where the gospel seeds had been planted amidst a pagan culture, and that one day the hope and prayer was that the gospel would transform the entirety of the island of Crete. And it's no different in our own day. Re-evangelization. And re-evangelization starts when we start appointing godly elders in every town. Can we look at a map and say, where's the gospel not being preached? Do we need to go to Oregon? Do we need to go back to California? Do we need to go to New York State? Where is it that we need to go where there is no gospel witness? You know what it may mean? It may mean that we go to the other side of our own town and start another church because there's no gospel witness there. That Lake County becomes ground zero for the preaching of the gospel. We should be making disciples here in our own church, learners, followers of Christ. We should be training new leaders. So we should be, as I mentioned before, and this is a grandiose vision. We're not going to accomplish it tomorrow, but we need to be starting new schools. We need to be planting new churches, new hospitals, new universities, new ways to think about agriculture and economics. We need to be rethinking about that. Because this is what God is. Why is that? You think, well, that you've moved beyond. You moved beyond. Jesus loves me. Listen to me. If Jesus loves me, if Jesus went to the cross and Jesus can transform my heart, he transforms our minds. And that extrapolates out into how we live, especially as a society. This is what God ultimately is calling us to. We need to think about re-evangelization. I want to pray. But I want you to think about something. And bear with me for 1 second. In the fledgling church of Crete, there was a group of people that Paul pointed out. Listen to me. They were religious people. They were people who would consider themselves, by all definitions, Christians. Paul described them as opponents. But from their perspective, they saw themselves as good, godly, respectable Christian people. When we get down to verse 16, he says this. That group of people who thinks they're religious, that group of people who calls themselves Christians, they're not pure. They're defiled. They're unbelieving. Okay? Now, I'm not going to draw in my conclusion a direct correlation. But here's my point, that even in the context of the body of Christ, there can be people in our midst that are religious. They call themselves Christians. They think they're good people. Matter of fact, I was one of those people. I was raised in church. People would ask me, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Well, what about Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But believing in God and believing in Jesus as a factual, that's not what makes you a believer. What makes you a believer is recognizing that you're a sinner. And that sin actually separates you in your relationship to God. And the way that we're reconciled to God is realizing that Jesus went to the cross. And that when Jesus went to the cross and that he died and that he shed his blood as for the remission of sins, that it is your and our responsibility to come along and to believe that. That it was necessary for Christ to die on my behalf. Okay? And it's only then through the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating the heart, bringing us to the point where we're capable of believing that God helps us to pass from spiritual death into spiritual life. And here's all that I'm trying to say. Even in a congregation of this size, there could be people here who is religious and Christian in name, and they have not passed from death to life just because they're good religious Christian people, but not because they know the reason for which Christ came. I say this to you. If today the thought pops into your head, oh my gosh, is he talking? That's me. Then I want you to come over here and I want you to talk to me after this service. If you get home tomorrow, come back next week, call me on the telephone. The greatest thing that you and I could ever do is to ensure that you quit being a culturally religious Christian person and that you pass from spiritual life to spiritual death and that you know God and walk with Him. That's the greatest desire that I have for you. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we give and devote ourselves to You, wholly to You. Give us what we need. We live in a world, it brings about confusion in the way that we think. Help to ground us in the knowledge of truth. Give us wisdom to be able, in the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the work of the Spirit in our lives. But Lord, this morning, we think about our responsibility toward a world that opposes You. Religiously and non-religiously. God, help us as a local body to be salt and light in a dark and dying world. And Lord, we do pray specifically, Lord, if there's anybody in our midst this morning that does not know You, maybe they're religious, maybe they're culturally, they're Christian, but they've never come into a personal relationship with You. I pray that right now, in this moment, they would call out to You, Lord, save me. Lord, I believe in You. I believe that You sent Jesus to die for me. Lord, we commit this group, we commit ourselves to You, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.